Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. I want to give a couple of comments of introduction to the psalm, and then we're going to read the text and then go into the details of it. So one of the first things that I want to mention is what I gave something of a preface to as we read Psalm 2. There's a connection here. One of the questions that we often ask about the Psalms, well, maybe we often ask about it, maybe we don't, is what's up with the order? Why do we have certain Psalms in different places, and what's with the content? You have these five books that are contained within the Psalms, and we don't know exactly what's going on, but there does seem to be something centrally foundational that we have in the first three Psalms. Psalm 1, we have here, and we talked about this a few weeks back, we have here this push, this encouragement, this command even, to find delight in the law of the Lord. This contrast that is given between the righteous and the unrighteous. And what's the difference between them? Well, one of them does their own way. One of them delights in the law of the Lord. And then in Psalm 2, which we read just a couple of moments ago, we have this profound and emphatic proclamation that God is on his throne, that he rules over all things, and there is nothing that can change that. We and our machinations, our rebellion, our anger, all of the angst that we might bring to Yahweh is something where he looks at those who would rebel against him, and he says, oh no, I am God, I am the one who has made, I have set my king on Zion's hill. Nothing can dethrone him. So, Psalm 1, a push, a command to delight in the Lord. Psalm 2, then, this presentation of God as the King who will never be unseated. And then Psalm 3. Psalm 3, if you've read the superscription, there is the psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Remember back in 2 Samuel 15 through 18, it gives the picture. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment. It gives the story, the narrative of when Absalom, one of King David's sons, whom he loved, decided he would take from his father David the affection of the people and the rule of the throne. He sought to overthrow him. And of course, you know how that story ends. Absalom ends up dead. His father returns and takes up kingship once again. But this isn't that part of the story. Psalm 3 is not the part of the story where David returns. Psalm 3 is when he is fleeing, when he is running away. So you have Psalms 1, Psalms 2, Psalm 3 then, immediate application of those two truths. Because what we see David doing here is going to the Lord and delighting in the word of the Lord and recognizing, Psalm 2, the fact that Yahweh will never be unseated. So with that, let's read Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessings be on your people. Selah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, I know Jay is fond of having 2 points, so I'm going to have 4. And the reason for that is the structure of the psalm. We have, you'll see there, 4 couplets, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. And they all have a central thought that is put in those couplets. First one, the enemies around us we face. It's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, so I'll say that again, the enemies around us we face in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the God above us we confess in verses 3 and 4. The God above us, we confess. And then verses 5 and 6, the peace within us, we enjoy. The peace within us, we enjoy. And then finally in verses 7 and 8, the help from outside us, we expect. The help from outside us, we expect. And I've borrowed that outline from Dale Ralph Davis, who has done a number of expositional sermons and writings on the Psalms. So if you haven't picked up some of his stuff on the Psalms, go and pick up some of his stuff on the Psalms. So, first point, verses 1 and 2, the enemies around us we face. How many are my foes, David says. He's looking around him. He has not just the enemies from the outside, Philistines, and all the other Steens and Ites that are there, but he has his own people, his own son. How many are my foes? They've risen against me, and they're saying of me these terrible things. God's not going to save him. Now, David was not unfamiliar with being outnumbered, with having foes around him. We go back and we see in the Valley of Rephraim, we see multiple times, even previously when Saul was chasing him. This is a pretty familiar place for David to be on the out, to have the short end of the stick, to be running and pursued and have those around him who are seeking his life. And while it's maybe not unfamiliar to David, maybe it's unfamiliar to us. Now, I don't know of anybody in the congregation who has actual people after them. Maybe some of you do. I don't know if this is the place to get help for that. But we do have enemies, many, many enemies, whether it's our own failures, our own sins that are a besetting sin, whether it's a relationship that is filled with trouble, maybe it's financial trouble, maybe it's an illness, death, certainly Satan, and all of his that seek to destroy us. We have enemies. We have many of them, and sometimes they seem to vastly outnumber us, because after all, there's only one of me, there's only one of you, and we're sitting there going, how many are my enemies? And so what do? When there are many, many enemies around us, what do? Well, hopefully we do what David did. When those enemies are coming to us and saying, why should God answer you? Why should God give you salvation? There's no help for him in God. And our enemies speak. They like to talk. And the worst thing about it is often they are right. Why would God save me? I have not a single reason why God would save me. Why would God show me mercy? I've got nothing. Why would God give me grace? Absolutely, my heart is filled with sin and rebellion. The only answer to why is what Christ has done. And so that's what's so powerful about the enemy's attacks, is that he's speaking truth. Why would God give salvation to you? But David knows that there's a greater truth than that truth. Yeah, that's true, but there's a greater truth. Yahweh has set his love upon David, and he's made that very, very clear. And so David then does this marvelous thing. He goes to the Lord, to the one that those around him are saying, he's not going to answer you. And he goes to God and says, hey, Yahweh, folks are saying these things, and I know it's not true. Help me. Look with me there again at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And that brings us then to our second point, the God above us that we confess. When we have David going to the Lord and seeing that he is his help, he confesses who God is. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Let me read those one more time. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. Some of you perhaps have walked through your house when it's pitch black outside and all of the lights are turned off, and perhaps one of your children or maybe your spouse or some stranger who's been in the house has left something in the walking path. or maybe you don't know that there's something there. And so what do you do when you're walking through the house and it's completely dark? Well, I don't know about you, but what I do is I put my hands out to where I know the walls are. Because if there's one thing that I know is certainly true, is that those walls have not moved. Every once in a while, I'll miscount the steps, and there's either one more or one fewer steps. Then that's problematic. But the walls are always there. That's the greater truth. That's the immovable truth. The thing on the floor that you're about to trip over, that's movable. That's temporary. And that's what David is pointing out here. In verses 1 and 2, we have the temporary truth. My enemies are all around me, seeking to destroy me. In verses 3 and 4, we have the always, forever, eternal, permanent, never-ending, never-changing truth. And so what does David say? Who is this God that David is confessing? Well, first of all, and I want us to see five things, 3 in verse 3, 2 in verse 4. He is a protecting God. Yahweh is a protecting God. You are a shield about me. Growing up, my brothers and I have two brothers played this silly game where we would point a pretend laser blaster at each other and go pew. And of course, you'd be taken out if you got hit with the pew. And so, well, what do you do? You go shield. You have to do it quick. If you wait too long, you're a goner. And then you go pew pew, and you'd have to go shield. And then eventually it got so laborious that I said, I'm just going to do this automatic shield. And it ruined the whole game. Now, that's a silly thing, but that's what we have in Yahweh. He is an automatic shield that protects us from everything. Now, when we look at this and we say, well, he doesn't protect me from sickness and death and these other things, it's like, yeah, he does. You may experience them, but there is salvation even within that context. There is a shield about you. He is a protecting God. David recognizes this. Secondly, in verse 3 again, he is a sufficient God. You are my glory, David says. Now here is King David, the greatest warrior that perhaps has ever walked the earth. The whole Mediterranean area is his domain. He's the most powerful king and the most powerful nation for a time, at least, in this area. And he is looked up to by many. And he is the one saying, you are my glory, not me. And I think we need to see something very clear. Any one of us can have our own glory taken from us in the blink of an eye. But if our glory is Yahweh, that unchanging one, nothing can unseat our glory. You remember in Romans 8 where we have there at the end of this golden chain of redemption, of grace, those who have been foreknown have been predestined, and then it ends with, and glorified. We are those who receive the glory of God. We have that as our identity. And everything that we find hope in is the glory of God. If you look to your own glory, it's game over before you've started. But when we have our glory in Yahweh, it can never be taken from us. The third thing that we see then also in verse 3, he is a God who lifts up, the lifter of my head. He's a protecting God, he's a sufficient God, and he's a God who lifts up. Have you ever been there? Maybe you've been the one who had this done to you, where one of your kids, my kids have done this. They're either sitting or standing there, and their chin is all the way down. They've either done something that they're not supposed to do, or they haven't gotten their way, or they're just sad or upset about something. And what do we as parents do when we see that our children have their heads on their chest? Well, we go over to them and we put our hands on either side of their face and we lift their eyes up to ours and we say, I love you and it's going to be okay. This is what Yahweh does for those who look to him. He is the lifter of my head. You know, when you're looking straight down, what do you see? Well, you see muck and mire and dirt and all the other grossness of life. But when we lift our eyes, what do we see? Even as Peter did, even as those all through Christian history did, we look and we see Christ. And when we see Christ, what else do we need to see? He is the lifter of my head. Verse 4 has two other things that we'll cover briefly. He is an answering God. He answered me from his holy hill. Again, this is pointing back to Psalm 2, this Zion that is the place where Yahweh has set his king on my holy hill. We see this being a reality. He answered me from that place of power, from that place that cannot be destroyed, from that place where he is ruling and reigning. From that place, he answered me. When our children call our names and they don't hear us respond, they get angsty pretty fast. But when they hear us, even if it's just, yes, sometimes that happens for me. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It's like, Dada! It's like, yes, nothing. All they want is to know that there is the presence of that one who protects and provides. He is an answering God. And then finally, what I want to see in there in verse 4 is that he is a knowing and a known God. Yahweh here. Look with me there at verse 4. I cried aloud to Yahweh is what we have in the manuscripts there. He is a known God to David, and David is known by him. I do it all the time, and so this is going to be a self-deprecating comment. Isn't it the worst when someone walks up to you or you walk up to them and you know that you've told them your name 5 or 6 times? And they go, tell me your name again. It's like, yeah. And it's one of those things where you just move past it. We're all getting old and we forget these things. But then there are those times that you go up to someone, you've only had one conversation with them, and they're kind of an important person. They're someone who has some weight behind them. And they look at you and they go, Andrew, good to see you. It's one of those things where I go, I'm known. This is Yahweh. We know his name. He knows ours. We go to him not with nameless faces. David is going not as some stranger, but as a son to his heavenly Father. He is known by God. He is a knowing God and is known by us. Is this the God that you confess? The protecting God, the sufficient God, a God who lifts up, an answering God, a knowing and known God. Is this the God above that you confess? And if you confess it, do you really believe those things are true? Ask yourself that this week. Consider those things. Is this God, the God that I confess, really the God that I believe is real? And that brings us then to our third point, the peace within us we enjoy. I want to give you a little bit of a contrast. I've mentioned before that I spent some time living in New York City. When I first moved to the city, I lived in South Bronx. Now, if you've ever been to South Bronx, you know it's maybe not the greatest place to hang out in New York City. First night that I was there, walked to my apartment, and I was dressed up in my nice suit, and I had a briefcase. And after I got there, I walked in, I had my roommates, and they looked at me and they said, what are you doing walking in South Bronx with a nice suit and a briefcase? That's not okay. And then they went on to tell me how naive I was. And that night, though, I slept wonderfully. One, I was exhausted, but two, the guys there showed me this full steel door with a 6-inch deadbolt that kept everything outside, outside. I knew that we were safe. I slept in peace. The contrast to that was when I was living in Missouri, out in the middle of nowhere, and the boys, we boys decided we're gonna go sleep in our tents outside. And lo and behold, 11 o'clock or so, we're just dozing off to sleep. What do we hear off in the distance? And it was probably far, far, far away, not nearly as close as it seemed, the yip, yip, yip of coyotes. We sat straight up. We looked at our tent flap. We thought to ourselves, yeah, that's not going to do a whole lot. And so we hightailed it inside as quick as we could. We were pounding on the door, and Grandpa was visiting, and he opened the door and said, like, come on, I heard them too. And he's from Boston, so he doesn't know any better. And so we're sitting there. We were afraid of something that really probably was, but we could not sleep because we knew that danger was at the doorstep and nothing could stop it. David, though, I slept in perfect peace. Why? Because Yahweh is my shield. Look at me there again at verse 5. He says there, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. Now, we need to note something here. This is what David wrote when he fled from Absalom, his son. His circumstances have not yet changed. His circumstances have remained the same. And one of the things that we see here is that God does not save us from our circumstances. He saves us in our circumstances. When we look here and we see what David is doing, he's not praying that the Lord would change everything. He's praying for salvation. But he recognizes the situation that he's in is the situation that he's in. And he's looking to the hope of Yahweh, but it has not been brought to fruition yet. He recognizes that there's this place where, yeah, I know it's there. It's already, but it's not yet. We talk about that often, don't we? And one of the things that I think is one of our greatest handicaps, church as a whole, big C, is that so often when we go to the Lord in prayer, we're asking the Lord to take away from us our hardships, rather than seeing how the Lord goes about bringing about his perfect will in our hardships. It's one of those things where the mercies and the grace and the love, the care, the provision, the protection of the Lord is seen so much more clearly when trouble and devastation are all around us. Remember that hymn, How Firm a Foundation? And how marvelous it is where we go and we see those things. When through fiery trials I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. And then we have that line, the flames will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Go and meditate. I know it's not scripture, but go meditate on how firm a foundation. Those are truths that are built on firmly God's word. The flames shall not hurt you. David recognizes this, and he says, Yahweh, you are my God. I will sleep in perfect peace. I will not be afraid, verse 6, of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And then we come to our final point, verses 7 and 8, the help from outside us we expect. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here that some of you will appreciate more than others, and those who appreciate it more probably have an unhealthy love for this particular story. But J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a marvelous set of books, and in one of them, there is this great battle at Helm's Deep. And yes, I may be one of those who has an unhealthy love of these things, because Tolkien was a Christian, and you see scattered all through this story, this allegory of Christ being the victor. But I won't give it all away, even though it's been out for, but they're at the Helm's Deep, and all of these, what is it, Uruk-hai, not orcs, but Uruk-hai, they're coming 10,000 against this small little group. And they're just about done. They're just about dead. So they decide, we're going to do this last ride. But there had been a promise given to them before. You remember Gandalf the Grey at that point anyway? He had said, I'm going to return. I forget which day it was. Carrie could probably tell you which day it was. But on this particular day, he says, look to the west, I think. Look to the west. And lo and behold, that morning as they go and ride out, what comes over the west? Well, the sun, and then Gandalf the Grey with this troop of warriors that comes and brings salvation to those who are at death's doorstep. That's what we see here in verses 7 through 8. Was that help from inside? No, it was from very much outside. Could those who were there at Helm's Deep, could they have won the day on their own? Absolutely not. They were toast. But there was help from outside that had been promised to them. And that was their salvation. And they were indeed saved. And that's what we have David here pointing to. The help from outside we expect. Not just we hope for. We certainly do hope for it. but it's the help from outside we expect. He says there, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." David recognizes that his peace and his salvation do not come from within. They come from without. They come from Yahweh. We've had this movement for a while now where, well, what do you do to find peace and trueness and confidence? Look within. No, we don't look within unless we're looking to Christ who dwells within us. There is an expectation that we have that Yahweh, the saving God, will come to rescue us. Why? Because he has promised that he will. Remember in another hymn that I love, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I think it's the middle stanza where it says, might be the third verse, where it says, "His word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell." That's one that I would sing to the boys every single night as they were going to sleep and would just be sobbing and my intonation was all off. This promise, his word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe him and all will be well. That's what David is doing in verses 7 and 8. Arise. And then he makes this marvelous benediction there at the end. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Salvation belongs to Yahweh. We have all sorts of possessions. We say, this is mine, that's mine, I own this truck or that house or whatever. And we have this sense of, well, it's mine. I have ownership, I have control of that thing. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And that truth should be one of our greatest joys. Doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me. Doesn't belong to Satan, certainly. It doesn't belong to those around us. It doesn't belong to the church. It doesn't belong to anyone or anything except our Creator God. It belongs to him. And guess what? He delights to share it with those who love him. And that is our hope and our confidence. David here then, that last line, says, "Your blessings be on your people." A little pronoun's important there. Your people. David's running from his son. Let's not forget that fact. Your blessings, he's speaking to Yahweh, be on your people. Not my people. Now, David could have very rightly said from that human perspective, these are my people. I am their king. But no, he says, your blessings be on your people. That is David's desire for the glory of God and the good of his people. Now I want us to see two final things as we wrap up. First one I want us to think about is this is one of those psalms that Christ would have read, would have sung, would have been intimately familiar with. And so you've got to wonder, when perhaps did Christ sing and recall this psalm? And I wonder if perhaps there in the Garden of Gethsemane, this was one of the psalms that came to mind as Jesus was going to his heavenly Father and saying, "How many are those who surround me?" And then you remember on the cross, what did they say? Well, let God save him if he's... They say of me, there is no salvation for him in God. And then perhaps that moment of death, "I went to bed and I slept, but I woke again. For you sustained me." We knew, he knew that this was the promise, death, but then life again. And then as he ascended, he was able to say, even with David, "Your blessings, Father in heaven, be on your people." And we see this anti-type then in Absalom to who Christ was. We talk about types of Christ, right? Foreshadowings of who Christ was. We look at Moses and we say he was a type of Christ. We look at Elijah and Elisha, those prophets, proclaimers. David even as types of Christ, these prefigurations of who and who Christ would be and what he would do. In Absalom, we see an anti-type, and that's important for us to see in this psalm. We see that Absalom was one who sought to steal love from his Father. Jesus was one whose pursuit was to make the love of the Father known. When we look at Absalom, we see that he was one who sought to overthrow his father's kingdom. Jesus was one who went about building the kingdom of God. Absalom hung there. Yes, it's raining outside. Oh boy. Absalom was one who, in his rebellion, his vanity, and the seeking of his own glory, hung by the symbol of his vanity in a tree. Remember, he had gorgeous hair. And that is what led to his permanent death. Christ, in his pursuit of obedience, of bringing glory to the Lord, of obeying the Lord, also hung on a tree. But his hanging on a tree was a temporary reality. And it did not bring destruction to those who had committed fealty to him. It brought life. And so we see in Absalom all of the things that are wrong, and in Christ all of the things that are right. And this is where we find our hope and our salvation. And so we look at this and we see the enemies around us, we face the God above us that we confess, the peace within us we enjoy, and the help from outside that we expect. And I want to encourage you this week especially, when your situation seems impossible, let your eyes go to the one who has made all things right, who has promised, you remember in Revelation, that one day every sorrow will be erased, every tear will be wiped dry, all things will be made new. That is the forever truth that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's remember that this week. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for being the one who is our protector. We thank you for being the one who is the lifter of our head. We thank you for being our shield. We thank you for being a God that is not distant and nameless, but who knows. We thank you for being an answering and a sufficient God. And we ask that you would guide us in finding firm footing in these truths so that we might walk with confidence, knowing that you, though our enemies are many around us, you are the one who owns salvation, and you delight to give your blessings to your people. Guide us in this truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.